Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins and delivered us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
I am astonished that you Galatians are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Let's pray together. Jesus, draw me ever nearer. I pray the same for my friends in this room this morning, Lord. May we hear Bruce, your servant, our servant, preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and may that gospel rain on us today like never before. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
I like that. May the gospel rain on us. Lord, send our roots rain. We want the gospel to be like the spring rains that water the fields, but we want the gospel also to rain, R-E-I-G-N, in us, Christ to reign in us. Well, this week I remembered a story I heard a while ago. About a man who was visiting a friend who is in South America, a missionary, and they were I forget the country, Brazil, and they were sitting on the veranda on the porch, looking out towards the jungle. And the missionary had a young boy, his son was playing out under a tree on the edge of the jungle. And these two men, these friends, were conversing, and suddenly the missionary shouted. He shouted abruptly for his son to lie flat. He said, "Get down." And immediately this little boy dropped flat on the ground. And it was so abrupt, it startled this man who was visiting. And, you know, he's like, "What was that all about?" And they walked, he told his son to crawl towards him, and he did. And he was able then to point out that there was a venomous snake in a limb of that tree above his son that was coiled and ready to strike. And he was able to see that. So what seemed harsh was actually loving. The father saw the peril that his son was in. He didn't have the luxury or the ease to sit down and tease out all the context or the circumstance. And he frankly didn't care how he came across. He was so concerned for the well-being of his boy. You know, Soren Kierkegaard in the 1850s, you know, he said that if you saw your neighbor's house on fire in the middle of the night, and you called out your window to him, this is the 1850s, you couldn't phone him, and you called to him, and he didn't answer, and you saw that this fire was indeed perilous, you would start screaming. You'd throw a rock through his window. You'd do anything. And someone might say, "What are you doing? You know, this guy was tired. He works hard. He gets up early. You're going to wake him up? Of course you're going to wake him up if he's in that kind of peril." And I thought of another event that I've mentioned on occasion. I'm actually learning more about. In fact, John Gow just returned the latest book on it. It's called Rescue at Los Baños. That's 40 minutes south of Manila in the Philippine Islands. the most daring prison camp raid of World War II. And at the end of World War II, when the Japanese army was being defeated elsewhere in the Pacific theater, and they knew, the Japanese knew that the war, they could not win the war, there were plans to execute over 2,100 civilian prisoners that were in that camp, which included my grandparents, two uncles, and my mother. She was 17, I think, then. My Uncle Bud was 14. Actually, my Uncle Dave was in another camp. He was separated for the whole war from his family. It's another story. But on February 23rd of 1945, the 11th Airborne, they parachuted from a height of less than 500 feet over this camp to rescue the prisoners, and they did rescue all of them, and it's an amazing story. It's the day they were to be executed. But there was fierce fighting, and there was some casualties, none among the internees, among the POWs, but there was some fierce fighting on the ground, and so the POWs, it's understandable, they fled to the safety or the relative safety of their barracks. They were unsure of the promise of freedom. You know, I don't have it, but in our family there's a letter my uncle wrote describing that day when he saw. He said the soldiers were coming down. He said he couldn't believe how heavy they were. He said they were fat. Well, it's because they were starving. And they came down, and so there was this conflict of emotions. They were unsure about the promise of freedom. They were afraid. So they ran into the safety of their barracks, the only place they had known for months. People ran back to gather their meager belongings, a little stuffed animal or a piece of jewelry or some sign of a life that had been so reduced in the last few years. And the soldiers came in, and they were ready to get, it was called a suicide mission before they left. These men volunteered to do this. And when they went in that camp, they were hell-bent on freeing those prisoners. So they said, move, you have to move. Then the prisoners are going back in the barracks. They're afraid, or they want to grab their little stash. And they said, no, you got to run. So they ended up torching the barracks behind them. They lit them on fire. Not because they were mean, not because those few items didn't matter, but there was something so much greater. There was the peril of death, and there was the promise of freedom. The Apostle Paul is like the father on that veranda in South America. The Apostle Paul is the good neighbor throwing a rock through his neighbor's window in the middle of the night. The Apostle Paul is like a soldier putting a torch to those barracks. And in this great letter of Galatians, he opens up with a statement of the gospel that he so loves. We looked at that last week, Galatians 1:3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. That's the gospel. The gospel is that in his kindness, God sent his Son, Jesus, who gave himself, his sinless self, for our sinful selves. That, the Apostle Paul says, is of first importance. The death and resurrection of Jesus. But in this letter, Paul then departs. After verse 5, he departs from his normal pattern, his normal format in letters. Typically, in his letters,
he starts to praise God. He starts to thank God for what the Lord's doing in the life of the church or the group of people he's writing to. Or he even breaks into prayer for those people. He even does it for instance, 1 Corinthians 1, 5 through 9, he breaks into thanksgiving for a people that are really messed up. It's, you know, the Corinthian church put the fun in dysfunction. It was a messed up place, but here God, he's praising them. Or not praising them, thanking God for them. So why doesn't he do it here? Why is he so harsh? Well, it's because he sees tremendous danger. He sees fire engulfing these loved ones. He sees snakes, false teachers, ready to destroy these people. He fears that they may lose their grasp of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. He fears for their lives. Remember, not long before this letter, Paul had first, on his first missionary journey, his great Jewish apostle, the Lord said, you're going to go to the Gentiles, which was, back then, that was a big deal. And he did. And the Lord blessed that trip. He brought the good news to several cities in this province of Galatia, which would be in modern southern Turkey. And there was good response in a place in Antioch in the province of Pisidia in Galatia. We read, when the Gentiles heard the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying in the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. The gospel, it's this living truth. The Apostle Paul talks about it growing, like in bearing fruit all over the world in Colossians. And it was happening there. And then this other city called Iconium, it says, a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. In another place called Derbe, Paul and Barnabas, they preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith, to hold on to the gospel. But now something has gone terribly wrong. The Galatians are they're not remaining true to the faith. They are swerving from the truth, from the gospel. And Paul is astonished at their defection. So there's two core, they kind of blend together, but two core crises in Galatia. The churches, the fire is rising up around those churches. The snakes are coming in. The first is they're turning away from God's grace. Verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. To turn away from the gospel is to turn away from its source. It's to turn away from God. It's to turn away from Christ. He says, you are deserting him who called you. You're not just rejecting a message. The message is divine. To reject the message is to reject the giver of the message. They're deserting. That means to transfer your allegiance or your loyalty. It's to be a turncoat, like you think of American history, like Benedict Arnold. To be a traitor to the cause that you had signed up for and that you apparently loved. And the word turning here is in the present tense. It means it's not necessarily happening all at once. But it's moving quickly. They're in process of deserting the Lord and His gospel. And sadly, this is nothing new. I mean, we were considering Exodus. And listen to this in Exodus 32, 7. The Lord said to Moses, when Moses was on Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments, The Lord said to Moses, go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, they were saved out of Egypt, they were redeemed, they have become corrupt, they have been quick to turn away. Same phrase. Quick to turn away from what I commanded them. And you know, they were worshiping an idol cast in the shape of a calf. And the same incident is described in Deuteronomy 9, verse 16. You turned aside quickly from the way that the Lord had set before you. So the Galatians have turned quickly from the way, quickly from the gospel, and from Jesus. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And the gospel proceeds. He brings it about and gives it to us. They are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, Paul says, verse 6, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So, not only are they leaving grace, but they are turning to a false gospel. Well, what is it? Well, first of all, who are these troublemakers? Who are these snakes that are bringing peril to their life? Well, they're Jewish Christians, or professing Christians at least, and they're leaders of some sort. They are not the apostles, but they're people who of clout, religious clout, and clout within the church. They're called Judaizers. Remember, Paul is writing here to churches. So he's writing, the gospel needs to be preserved within churches, and the gospel is most endangered within churches. It's scary. The greatest danger is the danger that lurks within. The snake that's under your bed. Sweet dreams. The Judaizers are insisting that Gentile believers, see, it's dangerous because they'd say, oh yes, it's good that you turn to Christ. But they're insisting that they observe some of the Jewish laws as well as or in addition to faith in the finished work of Jesus, and in particular, the rite of circumcision. Also, different ones throw in some of the dietary laws, some of the laws about who you can be with and who you should be separate from, but right at the middle, emblematic of this works righteousness is the rite of circumcision. Circumcision here in Galatians really stands for a religion of human achievement, of what we achieve by our own performance or good works. The gospel stands for divine achievement of what God has done through the finished work of Christ. Paul will later say in Galatians 5:6, in Christ Jesus there is neither circumcision nor neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. This is very radical if you're a first century Jew. It's a little weird, some of this stuff, because we're so removed from it. I hope to at least narrow the gap in these next weeks. So, then comes the gospel, remember? A whole cellar full of 200 proof grace. It's enough to wreck anybody's categories. These Judaizers haven't drunk enough of the gospel yet. They can't take it straight up. It's too much. They have to add something to it. Gospel freedom is most often short-circuited within the church due to religion. These men are religious people. They are moral. They are upright. They are very concerned about righteousness, but sadly, the righteousness that they're obsessed with is their own righteousness. Rather than the alien righteousness that's been given to them in Christ. Jesus, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 1:30, is our righteousness. But he's not enough. So in essence, they're saying that Jesus' death and resurrection is insufficient to save. When Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, well, it's not quite finished. We need to add some other things to it. We must add our own work to his work. And in doing so, Paul will say in the next chapter, Galatians 2:21, they nullify the grace of God. They undo it. For if righteousness could come through the law, Christ died for no purpose. But people that think you earn your salvation, why did Jesus die? That's a pretty horrific thing to do, just for a good example. Well, what are some of the results of this false gospel? Well, I borrow from later in the letter, in chapter 5, verses 2 through 4, Paul says, if you accept circumcision... Now, by the way, there was nothing wrong with the Jews that preferred to circumcision. In fact, there's people got a little confused. They probably thought Paul was a hypocrite because he said that Timothy should be circumcised because of the ministry he was having among Jewish people, just so it would not become a distraction. It was out of love. It was a concession of love, not because he was trying to earn his salvation. But then, in other cases, people didn't have to be, but we may get into that later. But for now, listen to what Paul says. If you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. This is serious. You want to go with the law? Then you're going to miss Christ. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. So the Galatians then, here's a consequence. They have stepped out of a place of freedom back into bondage. Secondly, they are now troubled. These men have troubled them. That means to shake or agitate or distress, to throw into confusion. Or Paul says in chapter 5, verse 12, unsettle. So the gospel has come with grace and truth, and people that are by nature like we are anxious and unsettled are beginning to know some of that peace and goodness, and now it's all getting kicked up again, because the gospel's being compromised. They're moving away from gospel, grace, and peace and back into frantic duck paddling mode. Right? The duck paddles furiously to get across the pond. We paddle furiously to get through our days. Nothing wrong with working hard, but there's an anxiety that besets us. It is a dis-ease. It is the malady of our age. It is and it's not only our age, but it's exacerbated now because of the frenetic rush of life and the communication and the lack of solitude and rest and what we eat and what we know about. You know, hundreds of years ago, you didn't know what was happening, all the terrible stuff that's happening. Now, in 5 minutes, you can bring in more tragedy than people may have considered in a week years ago. It is the malady of our age. Anxiety. It's a dis-ease or uneasiness caused by fear of danger or misfortune. If salvation is dependent on our performance, we are done. And you know what happens? People that go that route, either they grade on the curve, right? Like, I'm better than others. And those who think that they're doing pretty well are in terrible danger because they believe their righteousness is sufficient before God. their house is almost consumed at that point. And then other people, more realistic, they despair. But you know what most people do? Most people stay in that broad middle place of constant anxiety, measuring, self-analysis. Am I good enough? Am I not good enough? Does he love me? Doesn't he love me? Before God. This place of constant self-reference and fear and worry about what other people think. The fear of man is a snare. This anxiety, it manifests itself in many ways, but the root of it is we are trying to justify ourselves before God and others. It's a very dangerous place to be. This middle ground of anxiety and agita. We need to hear the gospel. The football, right? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's Romans 8:1. That's music. With all this anxious static, you start hearing a different strain. You start hearing the music of the gospel. There is no condemnation. But Lord, don't you know what I've done? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Or Romans 5:1, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. But their peace is going. The Judaizers are hovering around them, smuggling works righteousness, like they have that pure elixir, right? And they're throwing poison into it, smuggling works righteousness into the back door, or really into the front door, because moralism is so, it's sort of our nature, our default setting. We all want to be religious. So they were probably actually respected to a large degree until Paul got a hold of it. Paul, who was, he was inebriated with the gospel. He was wrecked. So he could say, I am the chief of sinners. Christ died for me. He was so liberated. Well, the danger is not isolated. Works righteousness was and is the greatest danger to our soul. Think of about a year later, they had this council in Jerusalem where the church leaders, the apostles got together because the gospel was growing. It was burgeoning. Churches were starting. You know, it was like wildfire. What the Lord did, the resurrected Christ, through His Spirit, the gospel was spreading. So they were very concerned about that which would endanger or peril the gospel. So they got together to seek clarity out at the outset of the church. And listen to this from Acts 15:24. We have heard that some went out from us. See, these teachers came out from the church. Some went out from us without our apostolic authorization and disturbed you. This isn't going out only to the Galatians now. It's to everybody. It upset you. It troubled your minds. You see, this false gospel is disrupting the very sweetness, the very thing that would make the gospel so compelling to others. Like, if we're, as Christians, if, yes, life is complicated and there are concerns and it's, the whole issue of anxiety is complicated, but we should be substantially, there should be a peace that we know and a joy that sets us apart in a way that is full of promise to other people. Well, the worst problem was that God would be robbed of His glory. That's always the worst danger. Remember, after Paul, in verse 5, after he talks about the gospel, he speaks of God. He kicks right into doxology. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Well, it's no wonder Paul is urgent. The house is on fire. The Galatians are asleep. He sounds the alarm. But even if we, verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Or anathema. That's a word you hear thrown around. Anathema is a person or thing that is set apart or devoted to destruction because it is hateful to God. A person or thing set apart to destruction, devoted to destruction because it is hateful to God. And Paul says, even if we, even if the apostles, the very apostles or an angel, he ups the ante, should bring it, don't listen to it. See, the message is more vital than the messenger, even more vital than the apostles or an angel. There is, in Jude chapter 3, Paul says, there is a faith once delivered that we are to protect. So then Paul repeats his warning in verse 9, as we have said before, now I say it again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. You see, this is really strong language, but Paul isn't making a mistake. You know, like he says it once, you're like, Paul, could you rephrase that? Say it a little differently. He says the exact same thing. He knows exactly what he's saying. He's intending to say it. But it's shocking, and it seems very unbecoming of an apostle, and really not very nice. And it gets worse. Because in chapter 5, verse 12, he says, I wish those who are unsettling you would go all the way and emasculate themselves, castrate themselves. Like, okay, Paul. He's saying, you're so worried, you're basing your hopes on circumcision. Well, get out of the shallow end of the pool. Just get it all done. That's rough language, you know, it's not ready for prime time. Where are the kids? You know the problem, though? The problem is not that Paul's overreacting. The problem is not that Paul is over the top. Paul is burdened by the reality he knows. The peril these people are facing, or any people who compromise the gospel, the peril that they are facing is far more gruesome than the language he uses to awaken them. In this letter, it is literally a matter of life and death, and we fret about many things, about our health and our safety and success and reputation, and we fret about nothing. You know what Jesus said? Jesus, the ultimate realist, in Luke 12, verses 4 and 5, he said, don't worry about those who can kill you. Like, come again? I'm worried because my sock drawer was empty, or one of my kids ate the last piece of pie. These are tragedies in my life, right? Jesus says, don't worry about those who can kill you. He goes, instead, worry about he who could throw you into hell. See, we're not realists at all. What's going on with these false teachers, these snakes, it is millstone territory. Jesus says, Matthew 18:6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. So Paul does not have a corner on anathema kind of statements. Come on, Jesus, you're gentle, you're nice. What is this? Jesus loves those little children. And the Apostle Paul, those people who he is seeking to protect, to bless, to awaken, are his sons and daughters in the faith. Remember what he says in chapter 4, verse 19, my little children, for whom I am in the anguish of childbirth until Christ will be formed in you. Far from being mean, he is loving. He is earnest. This is an intervention. He is shouting. To the heart of hearing, you speak louder. He is shouting to awaken them to their peril, like the man calling to his boy. Intervention almost always seems mean or over the top at first. But Augustine, he said, non-intervention is usually the result of selfishness, not of love. Because you don't want to get mixed up and you don't want to create problems and you want to be seen as nice. And you know if you go down that road, you're going to miss a few dinners. And no, the house is on fire. You do whatever you can to wake your loved one. If they're amphibious tanks miles away, ready to pick up the prisoners, and you and the American GIs and the Filipino guerrillas have sacrificed their lives to clear a trail to there, you sure are going to get those people out of those barracks. You want them to live. You want them to thrive. If only we were as loving as Paul. And you think Paul, he didn't care about his own people. How could he be that cruel? Listen to what Paul says in Romans 9, verse 2. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself would be accursed, anathema, and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen. So, you got to get all the context with Paul. Paul would be willing to be cursed for those very people who are causing the problems. His vehemence is realistic and it's moving. The problem is our complacency, our practical atheism. We underestimate the gospel because we overestimate our goodness and we vastly underestimate the majesty of God. Michael Horton, he says, we have not yet understood the radical condition for which Christ is such a radical solution. I mean, Paul is amazing. Paul seems relatively casual about being often beaten and shipwrecked. But when it comes to the gospel, this is the hill he's going to fight on. Because he knows that it's the only power of God unto salvation for those who believe. He stakes everything on Calvary. Everything on Calvary. And on the one who has saved us. 1 Corinthians 2:2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And could we throw in circumcision and some dietary laws? He's like, get him out of the building. Get that snake. Or, at the end of Galatians, far be it for me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, but I do have a few other things at the day of judgment I'd like to show the Lord. I wasn't as good as others, but I was pretty good. And I did. And in the fall of 92, I helped an old lady across the street. You know, we're going to... Before a holy God, I'm going to like, here's my resume. Are you kidding? Works righteousness remains the greatest danger to our souls and to our church. Remember, an obsession with righteousness, which invariably leads to self-righteousness, is the normal human condition. We are prone to wander. We are prone to desert. To leave our post, to turn. Works righteousness subtly seeps into the back door of our hearts, our homes, and our church. It's been said that the church's greatest danger is not the anti-gospel outside the church, but the counterfeit gospels that grow within it. The snake still works his way into our gardens. Questions God's provision, questions God's amazing grace, just like the snake in the garden, Satan, did God really say, is that really enough? That's so demeaning to you. You can't contribute anything to your salvation? Come on. He sneaks in. He comes with false promises. He appeals to our noble efforts. Paul says, you are bewitched. Verse 1 of Galatians 3, or in 2 Corinthians 11:14, he says that Satan comes to us as an angel of light. Moralism. Nationalism. I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls that do. These are good things. We are going to somehow smuggle in our own righteousness. There's all kinds of forms of this. Various forms of the health and wealth gospel. You know, I'm a little convicted about something I've said, and I still stand by it, but it needs to be qualified. Because I really believe that as you get the gospel, or especially as a community gets the gospel, they come into deep peace, or what the Bible speaks of as shalom, this holistic flourishing. And it's true. And when we get to heaven, it's going to be unbelievable. But we pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and by God's grace, through His Spirit, through His Word, through His people and His sovereign goodness, He can reverse the curse substantially on this earth. And He can bring us to a place of flourishing. But there's a falsehood I have to address. The idea of flourishing, I think, is becoming so, this idea of shalom and flourishing is becoming so prevalent that it can make us, it might supplant the gospel a little bit. Listen to these verses, okay, about the Galatian church. I read part of it earlier, Acts 14. When they preached the gospel and had made many disciples, Paul and Barnabas, returned to Lystra, to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. Gospel-rich encouragement, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. If our understanding of flourishing is congruent with the fact that if we serve our great King on this earth, this side of heaven, there'll be many tribulations. The Apostle Paul says, 1 Timothy 3:12, Anyone who follows the Lord will suffer in this life. We have to keep that in mind. But there's people who say that shouldn't happen. If you really love God, you won't go through many tribulations. You'll have a late model Mercedes, and you'll be healthy, and everything will go well. And they conversely say, I've heard this. I've heard people say that they equate illness with God's disfavor. Well, God's sovereign. That may happen on occasion, but that certainly doesn't seem to be the way the God of the Bible operates. He blesses us with illness. He blesses us with tribulations, or He allows them into our lives. So you got to be really careful. So it's not an either or. We will flourish in spite of tribulations. We will flourish perhaps because of them. And we may even get some late model cars. That's not really the issue. It's what makes us flourish. It isn't, if it's anything apart from Christ and His grace and His death and resurrection, it's an idol that is dangerous. So we have to even be careful with this language. Very common. I'm hearing all the time now. It's flourishing. There's a subtle danger. Does that make any sense? And then, of course, the gospel of grace plus any form of good works. Fill in the blank. Again, I'm not perfect, but I do my best. I give to charities. I don't usually cheat on my taxes, not much. I do a lot of public service. I don't know if you noticed in the paper, it was actually referenced. You know, remember Jesus, he's talking about ultimate righteousness, and he gives us a story. Two men walk into the temple to pray. The first guy is a Pharisee. He says, God, I thank you. I'm not like other men. See, he's grading on the curve. You grade on the curve, you'll always find someone who seems to be a bigger loser than you. Sometimes you gotta look hard, but you'll find one. And he identified one. He was actually nearby, a tax collector. The guy said, thank you for identifying me. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Now, this is so tricky because it's a good... Fasting is endorsed by God. Tithing is endorsed by God. We ought to do those things, but he is now... He is using it to merit God's favor. Very dangerous. Or people can throw in good things, family values. I believe in family values. Whatever that means. Nationalism. Righteous by association. I'm in this club or that club, or I'm Orthodox. Think of this. You could stake your hopes for eternity on how accurate your theology is and go to hell. Apparently the devils are somewhat Orthodox. James 2:19. But then that taxpayer gets up. He stands off to the side. He is not horizontally driven anymore. But he can't even look up to heaven because he's so conscious of his sin. And he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And he walks out, and Jesus said, that man, not the other, went home justified. Jesus told us that story. You know, we're like the prisoners that morning in Los Baños. We're fearful. The gospel is so good and so sweet, it's too much. It's too good to be true. It can't be that good. We're fearful of the freedom that's so near. Huddled in our little comfort zones, in our barracks, paralyzed by chronic anxiety, hanging onto the side of the pool when this huge place of freedom has been offered us. We just can't trust the Lord. I'd rather grab onto my few little trinkets and hope for the best here in the barracks. I have to atone for my own sin. I've got to work out my own salvation on my own, like this tragic, noble, but tragic. But I mentioned the flagellantes that I saw in the Philippines. You're going to whip your back to somehow maybe merit God's favor. But that's what we're like. We're flagellantes. We feel like that's how I am with Sharon. Sharon gets grace far better than I do. I just talk about it more. So I say, I'm sorry. And she says, you're forgiven. And then I can't believe it because I was such a jerk. It's like, are you kidding? She's like, I go back to her. She's like completely kiss me, hug me. Like, I'm like, Sharon, do you? You know, why? Because I probably wouldn't forgive that way. I've got to atone for it. So I need to apologize 3 times and do the dishes. And then, but no, Sharon gets grace. We're afraid of losing our little idols, clinging to the few things when freedom is a step away. Paul, the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, is standing outside the barracks shouting, be free, be free, be free. Trust Jesus. He is that great to do all these things for you. Really, you're saying his death doesn't matter. To avoid it, there's a form of pride, it's just unbelief. Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. There are false gospels all about. A lot of them crowd in our own hearts. That is why we have to keep doing the football thing. Keep repeating the gospel. Martin Luther. This is a big, big month for Martin Luther. October, 500 years ago, is when the bells began to ring all over Europe. Because he had discovered that 200 proof grace. Knocking on God's word, or I should say God's word knocked on his heart and liberated him when he realized that the just would live by faith. He said, there is a clear and present danger that the devil, that snake, the devil may take away from us the pure doctrine of faith and may substitute for it the doctrines of works and human traditions. It is very necessary, therefore, that this doctrine of faith be continually read and heard in public. And what is that doctrine? That Jesus is our righteousness. I'm just going to read three verses and close. Four. Whoever has entered God's rest has rested from his works as God did from his. That's beautiful. See, we're so anxious. Like maybe the gospel would be clear enough that we'll just paddle a little less. Or that we won't live so much in a parallel world of what happened or what will happen or what if. And live in the real world. There's concern enough. If the Son shall set you free, you will be free indeed. The Son does it. He's the liberator. All I do is trust Him, walk out of the barracks. Since we have been justified by faith, that was John 8:36, and here's Romans 5:1 and 2, 200 proof. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we, all of us, we got to do it together, into which we now stand. Look at our Lord Jesus, the one, our righteousness. What does He say? Come unto Me, all you who are paddling, all you who are weary, and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And people get nervous. They think, oh, if you say that it's the Lord's, it's all the Lord's work, it's going to go down a road to atrophy and where people aren't going to serve, they're not going to work, then you don't really get it. If you start seeing the beauty of Christ, the truth and goodness and beauty of Jesus and what He has done for us, it's going to ravish your heart. And when you love someone, no one needs to tell you the list of things to do. If that person you love if there's a document that says they like these things and don't like these things, you can't wait to do them. Because your heart has been so ravished by their beauty. That's what happens. Everything from brushing your teeth to going to Japan or Haiti, everything that matters is predicated on the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Galatians. It is outrageous and makes us nervous, and that's good. Lord, we need to be anxious about the right things. We need to be anxious that the gospel is clear and true. And when that happens, we will be less anxious about everything else. Bless us, Lord. Help us. This is a hard world. Those who love You are not, we're not in heaven yet. Those who love You, we are not immune from difficulties and sadness and illness. mental illness, physical illness. We're not immune from any of those things, Lord, but we are given peace and grace. So much so that we can actually be joyful in sorrow. Lord, we want to flourish, truly flourish, Lord, in every way. We want to rejoice more than we rejoice. We want to be more sober than we are. We want to be more giving than we are. Lord, just renovate our hearts with the gospel, Lord. Wreck us with its beauty. The early church, they were cut to the heart when they heard the gospel, and they said, what should we do? And they began to meet together and to pray and to witness and just to live in such a way, such a gospel-centric, beautiful way, that it became compelling in a dark world, in an anxious world. Lord, make our church that way. Please, Lord, rivet us to Jesus and the gospel. Amen.